I'd like to turn to the third chapter of Romans, to the last few verses of that great and glorious chapter, and speak, Lord willing, being our helper, on what I think would be found very easily seen as three glorious tests of truth. I pray the Lord will be with us. I pray this is what the Lord would have us to speak on tonight. Certainly, feel the Lord blessed us last night, not just in the preaching, but in all the service. I was grateful to be here and worship with you, and I trust that this night will be no exception for that sense of God's presence being with us. Starting with the 27th verse, the Apostle Paul has just concluded, possibly, the finest declaration of the grace of God found anywhere in His holy word. I know that's almost heresy to say that it's not the 8th chapter of Romans, but if you look at the just preceding verses in that third chapter, starting with about the 21st verse, and then you build to the 25th verse, and then the beautiful refrain of the 26th, you have contained in those verses the story of salvation by grace. And then, as if to anticipate the arguments that would be contrary to this glorious statement of belief, the Apostle Paul brings out these three proofs, which should always, I think, be used, and very successfully, if used humbly and according to deep reverence for God's Word, as a way for us to see if we are hitting the mark for truth in the gospel. So in these last verses of the third chapter, we find these three things. And the first thing that it says, and I'll summarize, is that the truth, for it to be the truth, must exclude boasting on the part of man. The second proof, as I would summarize it, would be that the truth, for it to be the truth, must show consistency in its application of salvation. And God only has one way to save His people, and He doesn't need exceptions. And number three, for the truth to be the truth, it must be consistent through all its parts and not contradict anything found in God's holy word. That includes the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament. So if God would be gracious to us for the few minutes we stand before you tonight, we'd like to look at these three things in a little bit more detail. In the 27th verse, the Apostle Paul says this, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith." I'd like to ask you tonight, as you look and consider these verses, I don't know if you're reading along with me, that's not necessary, but if you have opportunity to do so now or later this evening when you get home, or sometime in the days to come, and you look at these verses, the first thing that I'd like to ask you to do is to try diligently not to get lost in the forest for the trees. There's a lot of technical language that's used here, and it's easy for, I tell you, for my sake, I've been making the attempt to study these things for the better part of my ministry for 30 years. And these things can get so ticky-dot that you zone in on what does this mean or what does that mean. And we do great disservice to ourselves and to our understanding of the truth by trying to understand the fine details of what we read there. And that's a noble pursuit, by the way. I'm not decrying that, but I'm just saying for your sakes, I know it's good for my sake, is to sometimes step back and get away from that ground level view and then look up a little bit higher, and you can see not so much the details, but you can see the big picture of what's being taught. For instance, in this glorious text, there's so much that could be said and has been said for the hundreds of years since the time this was written by the Apostle Paul. Men have been writing commentaries. I don't know how many commentaries have been written on Romans. I've got several of them. Many of them fine, some of them not worth the paper that they were written on. But just about every man who professes to be a theologian, who's written about these texts, all have diverging opinions about them. I haven't really found any of the so-called great minds of thought who have written about this section of Scripture that agree in all points. And the thing I think that needs to be kept in mind here is that the Apostle Paul, in the way I like to think about it, has just finished making the greatest point about salvation by grace. He proves that we are not saved by our works. He proves that the only way for sinners to be saved is by the grace of God. And furthermore, he proves that work was done 100% by the work of Jesus Christ. And when he died upon the cross and shed his blood for the remission of sins, that work was effective. The Father accepted that work, and in accepting the work of his Son in redeeming his people from under the curse of the law, we are indeed free from that curse. We're no longer seen in that way anymore. God sees us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And by seeing us that way, he doesn't see us as sinners anymore. He uses the word justification. And although much can be said about justification and should be said about justification, at its very essence, it means a declaration of righteousness. It is something that oftentimes is used in a court of law. It has something to do with a judge pronouncing sentence upon someone that is accused of a crime. And in this case, God declares someone just, not on terms of anything that they did, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ did for them in their room instead. Now, to be justified has at least three connotations to it. For one thing, it can mean to be declared not guilty. And, you know, that's a great declaration. I suppose if you stand before a judge and you're worried about it and the judge says not guilty, that's great, isn't it, to be declared not guilty. But, you know, and when it comes to this righteousness that we are declared by, not guilty is not good enough. It's fine in a court of law in this world, but not guilty in the courts of God is not good enough. I like to cook, believe it or not. I mean, look at me. I like to cook. I like to eat, too. But I like to cook. And as my brothers would attest to this, I have experimented. I have a very inventive mind, a very creative soul. I think that my creations are really worthy things, but I have been told on occasion after trying something that I cooked, not bad. Anybody made anything and you slaved over it and then they said it's not bad? How did that make you feel, by the way? Not good, right? What's wrong with being not bad? Not bad is just not good enough. It doesn't mean, technically, it doesn't necessarily mean good. It just means not bad. Well, what Christ did for us is more than just make us not bad. He made us where we're good in the eyes of God. Now, may I say, even better than not guilty is to be declared innocent. Oh, that's great. Wouldn't it be great to be declared innocent? Why, who wouldn't rather be declared innocent than not guilty? Well, let me furthermore say this, as wonderful as it may be to be declared innocent, Christ did more for us than even that. Right. We're more than just innocent. Now, what could be better than innocent? Why, it must be this, that we are not just not guilty. We are not just innocent, although we're not guilty and we're innocent. No, dear friends, we are declared righteous. Now, if you had your pick, what would you pick? I'll pick righteous any old day. And I'm so happy to see in God's Word that Christ did for us. He not only declares us righteous, but the very fact that God would declare us righteous must be because He sees us righteous. And you can't ever think of a righteous person that they could ever be guilty. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Oh, how sweet the refrain. How wonderful the thought that God sees us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way a sinner can ever see it possible that he could be saved. You know what that does? That kind of idea, that kind of belief, it automatically excludes boasting on the part of the sinner. There is no possible way, when the truth is seen, that you can take credit for it. You cannot take any of the glory. All the glory goes to God. All the praise should be given to our Lord and Savior. He's the one that did all that was necessary for us to be declared righteous. But if your belief of salvation includes something that is dependent upon you for that salvation to be effected, then that opens up boasting on your part. And as a consequence, it cannot be the truth. Because Paul says, where is boasting? It is excluded. There's no room for boasting on the part of the child of God with regards to their salvation. It all goes to the glory of Christ and none to us. So if your system includes something that says it was God's grace and my belief, there's boasting on your part. It can't be right. It's excluded. It fails that first test of truth. Works. As Paul says, we're saved by grace and not by works, lest any man should boast. Works, any kind of a work. Even if you say your faith is the gift of God, yet it's your faith that effects that salvation, that makes it a work. And it's excluded. It can't be the truth. Paul says it can't be. The second thing that he says, in addition to the truth excluding boasting on the part of man, is this understanding that salvation is one way and one way only. You read in this language of the Apostle Paul in the third chapter of Romans, where he says this, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God. And look what this one God does. He justifies. And he justifies the circumcision, the Jews, and he justifies the uncircumcision, the Gentiles. I realize that, again, here's where people get lost in the forest for the trees. I've had so many good friends of mine come to me and argue with me about what, you know, there's got to be some difference in the way that God justifies the circumcision from the uncircumcision, because it says he justifies the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. So there you go, Brother Mike. There's two different ways that God saves his people. I'm willing to let anybody be wrong as long as they're sincerely wrong. And then ultimately agree with me. That's fine. I mean, I'll give them latitude. But the Apostle Paul's not pointing out two ways. One way he had to save the Jew from the Gentile. This whole thing about by faith and through faith is really much ado about nothing. It's the same God that justifies the Jew the same way He justifies the Gentile. He justifies the Jew by faith, and He justifies the Gentile through that same faith by which He justifies the Jew. It's the same faith. It's the same way by which He justifies His people. There's no difference in this thing that He calls justification by faith. And the reason why there's no difference in the way of justification by faith is because justification by faith speaks to a salvation that is one way and one way only. God does not have one way to save the Old Testament person from the New Testament person. He didn't, in other words, He didn't create the world and bring man into it and say, okay, let's see what you can do with it. And then, oops, you sin, so now I've got to come up with something else. So He invented the patriarchal system. But that didn't work, so then He gave the law to Moses, and it's like God got progressively smarter along the way until He finally came up with the very best way to save people by sending His Son into the world. Now, as silly as that may sound, that's a very popular belief today. That there's a dispensational system by which God has used ways and means to save His people. Dear friends, may I say with all the kindness that I can, God never, ever needs an exception for how He saves anybody. He only has one way. And He only ever had one way, and He only has one way, and He only ever will have one way. And that's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I tell you what, dear friends, if it's not through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, there is no other way. And there's not a single person who ever will be blessed to walk the golden streets of heaven that weren't covered by the blood of Christ. Whether they lived thousands of years before Christ, whether they lived on America before the gospel got there, whether they died in their mother's womb, whether they were mentally incapacitated and could never make sense of the gospel, whether they heard the wrong gospel, it matters not. When it comes to salvation, God has one way. He doesn't have different ways. He doesn't need exceptions. In other words, for most people, this is the way that He does it. But for these people, there's exceptions. What kind of a God does that say? God only has one way of salvation. And if your way says the child, if he makes it past 7 years, then he's going to have to go through and be saved just like any other adult. But if he dies before 7 years, he's covered by the age of innocency. That's an exception. And that's another way for God to save somebody. And I'm telling you, it fails the test of truth. There's nobody that ever goes to heaven that goes through an exception. They go through Christ. And the only way anybody goes through Christ is if God chose them in Christ and Christ saved them by dying for their sins on the cross. That's it. The third test is this one that says in the very last verse, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now, on this one, I admit there may be some darkness about establishing the law. What does he mean by establishing the law? First of all, we have to step back and see what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. He's affirming something. He's not denying something. He's affirming something. What he is affirming is that God's way is divinely consistent. God surely did not need exceptions. He does not use exceptions in the way that he saves anybody. But yes, there was the Old Testament form of worship. Well, what about that Old Testament form of worship? What about that law that God gave to Moses? That seems like a totally different way for God to do things that He now has under the New Testament form of worship. Well, may I say, dear friends, let's not confuse the way that God is pleased to be worshiped by the way that He's pleased to save anybody. He was pleased to be worshipped a certain way under a certain administration that was under the law of Moses. There was in the law of Moses continual statements and prophecies that there would come a change to that way of worship when the Son of God would come, Jesus Christ, and He would bring about a change in the administration of the way that God is worshipped. And in that coming of the priest, the high priest of in the person of Jesus Christ, He brought about a change from a natural carnal way of worship to a spiritual and heavenly form of worship. What we exhibit today is not a carnal way of worship that is encumbered with so many rituals, but a way of worship that God is pleased to be worshipped. Now, that is of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter which killeth. God is pleased now to be worshipped in a way that is so different, but yet you can see some consistency in it, even though the forms are very different. What consistencies? The law, as the Apostle Paul says in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, was a shadow of good things to come. The law pointed to the coming of Christ. As a matter of fact, as I remember hearing Brother Charles Sanders preach one time, and he was talking about how you can study a tree by looking at its shadow. And it made such sense to me. You look at that tree, sun shines and it beams down upon that tree, and you can see the shadow that the tree casts. And you can make a lot of valuable assessments about the tree from that shadow. And the thing about the shadow is, it's not the best way to study the tree. What the shadow is really good to do is to point you to what made the shadow, the tree. If you want to study the tree, you go to the tree and you study the tree. And you see the tree and you learn things about the tree that you'd never learn by studying the shadow. Oh, I'm thankful there are those shadows, those types and shadows of the Old Testament. But aren't you thankful now we have a clarity and an understanding and a way of worship that we are blessed to have now? Oh, yes, it was glorious then. But the glory that we have today is so much greater than that glory that was back then. And why would anybody want to go back under that way of worship anymore? It's no longer that which pleases God to begin with. And oh, by the way, you've got the tree. Why worship the shadow when you can worship and study the tree? And oh, our Lord and Savior is what explains to me the Old Testament. We should never use the type to explain the antitype, the fulfillment of the type. The fulfillment of the type, Jesus Christ, helps us understand what those types and shadows were. But if you have an idea that God has exceptions, that God has different ways of saving people, that there is boasting on the part of the sinner and the salvation of that sinner, then I suppose the law is going to make you make a lot of conclusions that probably aren't going to be right. For instance, in the old law, there was a day, once a year day, called the Day of Atonement. And on that Day of Atonement, that high priest would do a tremendous work on behalf of God's people. And may I say that the things that were done under the law, they were real and they had a purpose and they did the very thing that God called upon it to do and had for it to do. Now, the atonement that was spoken of there, we all understand today, pointed to the real atonement that was wrought by Christ. But they were under injunction by God to do that sacrificial work once a year. We all understand the work. There was the taking of a bullock. And that bullock was sacrificed and its blood was shed for the sins of the priest that offered it. Then that priest would take two goats
And he would cast lots on the one, and the one that had the lots cast on it, I got this right, that was the one that was called the Lord's goat. And the other goat was called the scapegoat. And that Lord's goat was the one that was killed, and its blood was taken into the mercy seat, into the holies of holies where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat with the cherubim whose wings overstretched were. And in that room, the high priest went solitarily into that room with that bowl of blood and with a coal of fire from the altar and incense from there. And he'd go into that room and he'd dip his finger into that bowl and sprinkle blood 7 times on that mercy seat. Then he'd come out and he'd take that other goat, that scapegoat, and he would confess the sins of all Israel upon it. And then it would be put into the hand of a fit man. And that scapegoat would be taken out into a land far, far away, not to be ever seen again. It said in the rumors of the Jews that goat would be cast over a hill and plunder to its death. That's what the commentators say. I tell you, dear friends, what all the things that happened on that day, it was serious. Look at that high priest who had to take off his high priestly garments, that mitre cap, those wonderful, it's called his beautiful garments, take them off and put on that plain, white, simple garment, and then do all those works by himself. And if he failed in any form whatsoever, God would strike him down dead. I tell you, if I was the high priest upon that day, I'd be scared out of my wits that I was going to do something wrong. And if I went in before that Holy of Holies, having to move that thick curtain with a bowl of blood in one hand and a coal of fire in a pan with incense on it, how do you negotiate these things? It doesn't explain how they did it, but he had to do it all by himself. And if he did it all just so, he lived to see another day. But the wonderful truth is, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did everything that that priest did except better. He was without sin, for one thing. The high priest back then had to offer for his own sins. Christ did not have to offer for any sin because he committed no sin. He did no sin because he could do no sin. He was the holy, harmless, spotless Lamb of God. So already we see something in the work of Christ that is superior to the type. Then what we find, dear friends, is not only did Jesus Christ do all the work that that priest did, but he did, and he did it better, and he didn't have to do some of those things, but he, because of his glorious nature, but look what he did in the sense of being both high priest and sacrifice. Jesus Christ not only was the priest, but he's the one who was the one sacrifice that was offered. It wasn't just the blood of any old animal. It was the precious blood that coursed the veins of our Lord and Savior that was offered upon that cross. And when Jesus Christ offered himself without spot to God, he made a forever atonement to our Heavenly Father on our behalf without the necessity of repeating it time and time and time again. He only did one sacrifice for sin, and he put away sin by one sacrifice for all time for all of his people. Jesus Christ just wasn't the priest, though. He wasn't typified in just the Lord's goat. He was that scapegoat, too. All the sins were laid upon him, and he bore our sins in his body to the tree of the cross. And upon the cross, oh, the mysteries and the darkness of the cross. I don't know. I can't explain these things. But he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. I tell you, dear friends, here's the holy, harmless, spotless Son of God. He who had no personal acquaintance with sin. He was made to be the very thing that he loathed and detested. Now, I'm not saying that he was made the blackness of sin. No, he stood in our room instead.
He was made the offering for sin. He never was actual sin itself, but He was made to pay the price for sin. And He suffered as a sinner should suffer. But He was holy and harmless. Even in that darkness of the depth of His soul, He never sinned. Oh, and then we find that that veil was typifying His precious body. It says the veil, that is to say His flesh. We can see all these things, the tabernacle, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, all these things typified the body, the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But can we not say that what was typified in that law divinely and consistently pointed to the only answer to those types and shadows, and that was Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus Christ is the only way, in understanding Him in that particular way, as the one who finished the work that He was sent to do, is the only way you can reconcile the things of the Old Testament to the things of the New Testament. If you don't see Christ as the end of the law for righteousness, how can you harmonize the two? You can't. And if Christ is not the end of the law for righteousness to you, then there is that third test of truth that's failed. And you've got to let the law go. You've got to give it up. The law, if anything, showed the impossibility of anybody to be saved by their own work. The law pointed to something that had to be in the room instead of the sinner. It showed God's thinking. It showed God's mind with regards to what would satisfy Him in the salvation of a sinner. And if we are honest with ourselves and look at it humbly and reverently, we will see in the real true gospel of Jesus Christ a harmony with the Old Testament that not only answers the questions of the Old Testament, but it shows forth the glorious ethical fulfillment of it. Oh, may we compare what Paul was blessed to bring to us, that the truth makes no room for boasting. The truth shows one way of salvation. And the truth shows that in this holy book, God was telling us all along, here's the answer.